But tonight, I kind of debated about what to teach on tonight because a few weeks ago, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I think it was, I taught out of 2 Samuel, and it really was kind of a two-part message. I didn't tell you the night of that I was kind of planning on doing a follow-up message tonight, but I decided not to go that route tonight. I decided to actually jump over to the New Testament and do a little bit of a different type of study tonight. So we're going to go ahead and be in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Now, normally on Wednesday nights, we're in the Old Testament. Tonight, we will be in the New Testament. And I titled the message tonight, Assurance in Unsure Times. Assurance in Unsure Times. And the reason I did this is because it is true, isn't it, that we live in a world of uncertain and unsure times. Of course, we live in the age of the world. The terminology fake news is all over the place, and we've got political things going on, social things going on, uncertain times it seems. And yet, for the life of a believer, our strength comes in our assurance. It comes in our certainty, and that is what keeps us going through uncertain and unsure times. And so, Acts chapter 20. In fact, there's a quote by John Wesley. He made this statement. He said, "When I was young, I was sure of everything. In a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things I was sure of before. At present, I'm hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to me." And isn't that the way it ought to be for us, that we ought not to be sure of anything except for what the Lord has revealed to us? And praise God, He has revealed to us in His Word everything that we need to know, but there are many things that we simply don't know. And so the question is, how do we live our lives in uncertain times and uncertain surroundings? Well, we do so based on that which we know. There's an old saying that says, "A man with one watch knows what time it is. A man with two watches is never quite sure." Isn't that true? That's why we only wear one watch. At any rate, so tonight we're going to talk about uncertainty certainty in uncertain times. Now, we are in the book of Acts, and I am picking up in chapter 20, verse 17. Real briefly, it's very difficult whenever I teach because I kind of jump right in the middle of a text, and it's always important to know where we have been or where the text lands us in historically. And so I'll get into that very briefly, but just suffice it to say what's happening here is the Apostle Paul has been on 3 missionary journeys now. He's actually wrapping up his 3rd missionary journey. Many would say that the Apostle Paul went on 4 missionary journeys. His 4th journey would have been one of Roman imprisonment, but this is, he's wrapping up his 3rd missionary journey. And he had been to Macedonia. Oh, actually, if you remember the uproar that happened in Ephesus and Artemis, the temple of Diana, and the uproar and the chaos that ensued there, and as Paul was basically run out of town, he went from there to Macedonia and to Greece, and now he's making his way back down to Jerusalem, and he finds himself in Miletus, and he bypasses Ephesus on his way to Miletus, and here he is, as we pick up in this text, Ephesus, the church at Ephesus being a church in which he spent a significant portion of his time in ministry, but he had to bypass it on his way back to Jerusalem. And so as he's here in Miletus, he is actually sending to the elders in Ephesus to address them one last time. So this is what we're picking up with here in verse 17. So go ahead and follow along with me as I read. "From Miletus, he," being Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And Heavenly Father, as we read this address that the Apostle Paul made to the elders at Ephesus, we realize that this is your word. And Lord, as your word is not just to them, but to us as well, we pray that you would continue to speak to us through your word tonight. As we unpack it, Lord, may it apply to our lives, and may we learn in areas of our lives that change is needed, Lord, that you would help us to make that change. We thank you for the promises that we inherit in your word. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you should have an outline tonight, and I'm going to do my best to go through and cover all of this. It was quite a bit that we read through, and so I'm going to do my best to cover all of it. But I want to address basically a few different points. The first point I want to make tonight is the fact that there are certain things that we know, and there are certain things that we do not know. This is the nature of the world in which we live. And so the trick is, how do we live in an environment of uncertainty with that which we know? And so that's what we're going to talk about to start off. And then we're going to talk about how it is that we can be immovable and how we can persevere in uncertain times. So we're going to get into that. But just by matter of introduction, look at verse 17. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Now, as before I got into reading that, I very kind of sloppily was giving you a little bit of a history of where the Apostle Paul has been and where he is going. And so Paul, as I mentioned, is wrapping up his third missionary journey. And as he's finishing off, he's heading on his way back down to Jerusalem. Okay, so his end is going to be in Jerusalem. And from there, he begins his fourth missionary journey, which will end up in captivity all the way over to Rome. But he's finishing off his third missionary journey. Now, as I mentioned earlier, he's kind of making this journey. Now, what he's doing as he's coming along the way here is he's also gathering funds. He's collecting an offering for the church, for the Gentile church to take back to Jerusalem with him. So he's going ahead and he's collecting funds from the Gentile church along the way, and he's going to try to strengthen the church in Jerusalem. So he's doing that along the way. But he also knew, according to what we read here tonight, is that as the Apostle Paul is making his way down, great uncertainty is what he's heading towards. He said time and time again that I'm going to be going to Jerusalem and things are not going to be good. I've had warning after warning that things are uncertain as I make my way there. But he's on a tight time frame, a tight time schedule. He left Philippi after Passover, and he wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And but if you understand the timeline of the Feast of Israel, you have Passover, then 50 days to Pentecost. And so he's afraid as he's passing here. Now, if you recall, I mentioned that he started off in Ephesus, and there was a great riot that appeared in Ephesus over the goddess Diana or Artemis. And as that riot ensued, the Apostle Paul left and headed over to Macedonia and to Greece. And now he's heading back, and he's trying to make his way to Jerusalem, but he knows that if he stops off in Ephesus, he had a fond connection to the church at Ephesus, but if he stops off there at Ephesus, he's going to take too much time. And so as he makes his way down, he stops off at Miletus right here, and he sends word to Ephesus to the elders at Ephesus. So this is where we see in verse 17 that he's sending word to the church at Ephesus, specifically to the leaders at Ephesus. Now, the Apostle Paul had a tremendous love for the church at Ephesus. And this was to be the Apostle Paul's last address to this church. kind of his farewell address, so to speak. And Paul had spent 2 years in Ephesus. And of course, I talked about briefly about the chaos and the riot that happened at the temple of Artemis. And there was a riot that stirred up against the Apostle Paul. So his last instructions to him are found right here. And he calls for the elders of the church. Now, elders and pastors and bishops can in many cases be interchangeable terms used to describe a position of leadership within the church. The word elder describes the man. That is, he's to have one who has spiritual authority or maturity, I should say. Whereas the word bishop describes the ministry. It means an overseer. Episcopos is bishop, someone who has the ministry of overseeing. The word pastor that we use oftentimes describes the methodology, the method of leading. Simply means a feeder or a shepherd of the flock. And so we have the privilege here to sit at Paul's meeting with these spiritual leaders as he's meeting with them, his address to them as they come over there to Miletus. And so we see here in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and this is what we see taking place. Then we see in verse 18 that he tells them when they had come to him, so they've come to him in Miletus, and he says to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. He's telling them, hey guys, I have given you an example of righteous living. I've given you an example of righteous living, and that's the first point tonight of what we know. Oftentimes what we know is seen to us by the example of what we see in the Word of God. And Paul demonstrated to us how we ought to live. His example is also Christ's example. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so Paul is telling the elders and the leaders of the church of Ephesus, hey, you know how I have lived my life. I have lived my life to imitate Christ. And in doing so, you ought to then imitate myself. And so he's saying to them, you know my example. Things may be uncertain in the environment surrounding you, but this is what you know. You know my example. The times were uncertain. You got to consider the times in which this is being written about. Because realize that this is first century Christianity. As Jesus came and he revealed the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of Scripture, all of this is new to the Jewish believers at this point. And so they didn't have the Word of God the way we have it today. The writings of Paul, the writings of John, the writings that we have in the New Testament, they had the writings of the Old Testament, they had the letters, and then they had also the example. And the Apostle Paul is saying, remember, this is my example. And so this is the example of Paul that we see. And now we see, I want to give to you 6 ways that the Apostle Paul lived his life as an example. Now, this is an example of certainty. This is an example of we know how to live. These are things that Paul demonstrated when he's telling the leaders at Ephesus, this is how I've lived my life in certainty. This is the example that I have set for you. And so these are the things that we know. The first thing that we know is to be consistent. I don't know if I put that in your outlines, but it is on the PowerPoint. To be consistent, verse 18. You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. He didn't say in what manner occasionally I lived among you, or in what manner on Sundays when we saw ourselves in fellowship that I, when I stood in front of you, that I said the right things and I made the right motions. He said in what manner I always lived among you. In the other words, Paul was consistent. Are you consistent? Are we consistent in our Christian walk? Paul was consistent. I always live this way among you. You know, it's been said you only have one chance to make a first impression. But the Apostle Paul, his first impression to the church at Ephesus was the same impression as his last impression. It was consistent all the way through. His lifestyle matched his message. And he remained consistent in his message and in his lifestyle until the very end. And of course, it's unfortunate because oftentimes in the world today, and these are sensational headlines, anytime you see a church leader fall or have a moral failing or something happens with a church, it's all over the headlines because it's sensationalized and it's a travesty. The reason it's a travesty because the message doesn't match the conduct. The conduct should always be synchronized with the message. We've all experienced examples of lack of consistency. You may meet someone who maybe you're excited about a new relationship, a new friendship or whatever, and as you get to know the person a little bit longer, you realize, oh, this person isn't all that they're cracked up to be. Maybe the closer you get to know someone, or maybe you're that person that you say, hey, I don't want people to know me too well because the more they know me, the more they're going to know I'm inconsistent. I'm a hypocrite in many ways. But the thing is, we're called to consistency. So the question is, how are you portraying yourself to others? In the King James Version of this, in verse 18, if you happen to have a King James Version, I'll just read it for you. It says, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. I really like that translation. After what manner I have been with you at all seasons. You know, we go through different seasons in life, don't we? We go through seasons that are good seasons. We go through dry spells. We go through happy spells. We go through all sorts of different seasons in life. It's been said that there are four seasons, and so doing, there are also four seasons in your spiritual life. Are you consistent through all the seasons of prosperity and also seasons of uncertainty? Don't panic when the seasons of your life change. You know, when we first come to Christ or when we're first learning new spiritual truths, those are the seasons of spring when everything is new. You got new life. When you first come to Christ, everything is new. Or maybe you're studying and there's just suddenly a new spiritual revelation that you see as you receive the Word of God. And everything is just awesome. There are flowers sprouting everywhere. Every day is just a new spiritual journey. And you're on cloud nine. It's awesome. And then you go through the seasons of summer. And summer is when you begin to see the fruitfulness of summer. You begin to see God using your life in amazing things, and the sun is shining, and it continues to be a season of growth. But before you know it, after the summer, you go into the fall. And things start to change a little bit, and the trials may begin to come. And the Lord says there are some dead leaves that need to be shaken, and shaken from your tree, so to speak. And you go through that period, and the winds begin to blow, and the times begin to change, and the tribulations and the persecutions perhaps begin to happen. Then oftentimes you might go through long periods of winter where you feel nothing and you hear very little. Doesn't mean that you're far from God, but you just might not be experiencing some of those things in your life. And God has given you an opportunity in those times of winter to learn to walk by faith and not by feeling. You see, the Christian life is not about feeling. We like to feel good. We like to feel close to God. But I can tell you I'm close to God even when I don't feel that closeness, because you learn to walk by faith, to know His presence, to know His Word. That's why it's so important to know God's Word, that you can go through those seasons of winter and be consistent even if you don't feel the closeness of God at every single point of the day, but to know God's closeness. You learn what it means to truly worship and to praise without expecting to receive. And so you go through all seasons of life, and the King James Version says, I was consistent in each and every season. So he demonstrated consistency. The next thing that we know is we are to examine our motives. Look at verse 19. He says, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. So verse 18, you know from the first day that I came until in what manner I always lived among you, and the entire time I was serving the Lord. Now this is very important, because what are your motives? Are your motives to serve or to be served? Look at verse 33. Now, it wasn't part of the original text that I read, but if you skip over to verse 33, he said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul was not interested in making money. Paul was not interested in physical things. And he says, I coveted no one's fineries. I coveted no one's riches. I wasn't here to amass wealth unto myself. I was here to serve the Lord. Paul was not interested in enjoying an easy life. If you look at verse 34, he says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands, he's referring to his physical hands, have provided for my own necessities and for those who were with me. In other words, Paul didn't depend upon others for his physical and monetary well-being. Paul depended upon his own trade. He worked for a living. And so his motives were always that he might serve the Lord, not that he might gather unto himself. And so he was careful to let people know his motives for ministry were spiritual and not selfish. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, but if you just mark it down, 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, the Apostle Paul said, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Paul said, "I was here to serve the Lord, not to please men, but my service was unto the Lord, and therefore everything I did was done so with the lens of serving the Lord." Everything had to be measured against whether or not what I was doing was to serve the Lord or was to serve my own needs. So why do you serve? Why do you come here? Why do you serve in the parking lot ministry, the ushers, or why do you teach in the Sunday school? Why do you do what you do? Is it because you get personal satisfaction from it? Well, you should. That's a good reason. But ultimately, your reason should be because you want to serve the Lord. That's where you get your personal satisfaction. It's been said that we all serve someone. We just don't all serve the same thing. Remember Paul Dillon's, I've shared this before, I think Pastor Dee's even shared this before, but Paul Dillon's song in 1979, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." You may be an ambassador to England or to France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be a heavyweight champion of the world. You know, maybe a socialite with a long string of pearls. I should do it with Paul Dillon's voice. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's very true. We all serve somebody. Do you serve the Lord? My father-in-law, Dr. Lazarus Sirianghe, made a statement one time, and he said it, and I've always remembered it. He said, "You're never the loser when you serve Christ." And it's always stuck with me. No matter what you do, you will never be a loser in life when you serve Christ. You may not have much, but you're never the loser when you serve Christ. Keep that as words of wisdom. We are to serve, and we are to serve Christ, to serve the Lord alone. So examine your motives. The third point, the third step that we see that he demonstrated in his exemplification of how he lived was to serve with humility. Verse 19, he said, "Serving the Lord with all humility." With all humility. Serve with humility, not with religious celebrity. This is a very important thing because when you look around the world today and you look at the church and you turn on TBN and some of these religious programming, you see that people are serving, but not so much with humility. Oftentimes, people get involved in service, in Christian service, and they like to have praises heaped upon themselves. They have the fanciest cars. They raise money to buy themselves jet airplanes and that sort of thing. And that, to me, is not serving with humility. And that's serving for prestige and for status. And as we see that around the world, it's very easy when you're in a position of spiritual leadership to allow things to go to your head and to become the opposite of humble. But Paul was a humble man to the very end. And so we are to serve Christ and to serve with humility. The fourth thing that we see is to endure through the trials. With many tears, I'm going to get back to the tears in just a second, but to endure through trials. He said, with many tears and trials, what happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, trials, perasmos, is literally means to proof, to put to the proof, or to proving oneself. So a trial can be something which is a difficult thing to go through, but the whole purpose of a trial is to prove the metal of which one is made. And so it's to prove through the difficulties of life. So as you recall, as I mentioned in Ephesus, the riot that was incited against the Apostle Paul, and the trade group that was happening with the sale of these idols, of these idols to Artemis or Diana, the goddess Diana, or Artemis as she was also known. And as he upset this trade that was happening in that area, a riot ensued. It's really a kind of a funny portion of scripture. You can really envision what was happening there. And as the plotting happened against him in other areas as well, he's referring to the fact that he endured through all of them. Everywhere you look, the Apostle Paul was getting into trouble. He was in prison multiple times. He was lashed multiple times. He was in shipwreck. Everywhere he went, he was getting into trouble. He endured trials, and he endured through each and every one. He never gave up his faith. And so to endure through each and every one of them. And in doing so, Very important. He put others first. Take a look at verse 19. I skipped over it, but look, notice what it says, with many tears. With many tears. Now, I want to talk about the Apostle Paul's tears, because when you first read, at a cursory look at this, when you see many tears, you think, okay, well, he's talking about the trials that he's going through, and he's crying over all the trials. Well, you know, Paul was not that kind of guy. He wasn't a guy that just cried over his spilled milk, so to speak. He wasn't a guy that cried over his trials. But he was one who spoke often about his own tears. His tears were not for himself. His tears were for other people. His tears weren't for himself, but for others. And I can point to several examples in Scripture. In fact, if you were to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep your finger here in Acts. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the church at Corinth, he had to deal with the Corinthian church on a very severe moral issue, because this was a church that was God's church, yet they had allowed perverse sexual immorality to enter into their ranks. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, now I'm having you turn to 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he instructed the church to deal with the sinners in a severe manner. He said to kick them out and to turn them over to Satan. Not that they would go to hell, but that they would suffer the result of not being in fellowship, that they might turn back towards Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, this is what the Apostle Paul said in response to, after some time had passed, after these people had been kicked out of the church and been dealt with in punishment for their severe sexual misconduct. Look at what he says. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." See, his tears were for them because he wanted them to walk a life of holiness, of righteousness. He wanted them to walk close to God. That was the love that he had for the Corinthian church. His tears for them in disciplining and in issuing this punishment, his tears for them was because he loved them so much. Just as you, those of you who are parents, when you discipline your children, it's because you love them so much. And his tears were for others. His discipline ought to be handled with tears. And in fact, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Here's another passage. Philippians chapter 3, in considering enemies here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Philippians 3, 18 through 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." Once again, it sounds like a crybaby, but it's not for himself. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He's talking about people who have opposed the cross of Christ, and he says so weeping because of his love and wanting to see people come to Christ. He says, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." He's speaking about enemies of the cross and enemies of himself, and even so with weeping, that was the love that he has for the purposes of Christ. And so as we see back here, that he says, "serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears." His tears were for the church. And even here, his tears were for the church at Ephesus. You know, the Bible says that God numbers our tears. Psalm chapter 56 says, "You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" You know, it's been said, a tear under a microscope, if you put your teardrop under a microscope and you'll see the salt crystal that forms in your salty tears, and the salt crystal in the tear is in the form of a cross. I think that's unique. Jesus cried. Jesus knows about our tears. Jesus wept for the lost. And so God knows your tears. And to put others first is what we ought to do. Then as you look at verse 20, Paul said, "how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. And I taught you publicly from house to house." So Paul put others first. He wept over them, but in verse 20, he said, I kept nothing back that was helpful for you. In other words, I gave you everything I had and shared everything that I knew that you might prosper in the gospel. He took time out of his personal life for the sake of others. Jesus also set aside time for others. Jesus took time for Nicodemus at nighttime. Jesus took time to talk to the woman at the well. Jesus took time with the demon-possessed man at Gadarene. Jesus talked with and healed the woman with an issue of blood. He stopped everything that he was doing to stop and meet her needs. Jesus spent time with others. Do we spend time with others in need? It's very easy in our busy life to just kind of put those needs aside, but as we are called to put the needs of others first, it means sometimes spending time with them. And it says that Paul taught them publicly in verse 20, but also privately from house to house. He spent time privately with people. You know, as a pastor, I have opportunities to speak in front of groups, you know, here and even larger groups. And it's awesome to be able to have an opportunity to speak to many people and to share the gospel. But you know, the most effective times of sharing with people is one-on-one. When you have time with people personally, when you can invest with people on an emotional level and pray with people, that's where I find oftentimes the most effective times of ministry are not speaking publicly, but are going from house to house and ministering to people on a personal level. And so because Paul gave so wholeheartedly of himself, then the next thing that he did, most importantly, is he shared his faith. Do we do that? Are we consistent in sharing our faith? Take a look at verse 21. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. He didn't discriminate, but he shared with everyone repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there are two things that he shared as he talks about the gospel. The first fundamental thing that he does in sharing the gospel was repentance towards God. The second thing was faith towards Jesus Christ. But the first was repentance towards God. Not repentance from sin. That's important to repent from our sins. But if we turn from sin and we don't turn towards God, it's a meaningless endeavor. And so it says here that it's a repentance from sin. The problem is many times we try to get people to clean up their lifestyle first, to become perfect first, and then turn towards God. But that's out of order. We are, as we turn towards God, we cannot do so on our own. We can't be perfect on our own. We have to turn towards God, and as we repent of our sins, we turn towards God, and then He justifies, He cleanses us from all righteousness. But as we turn from sin, we have to turn towards God. Romans chapter 2 says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's God's goodness that leads us to that first repentance. But then he says in verse 21, faith towards Jesus Christ. You turn towards the Lord, and then you have faith in Jesus. This means that you are willing to trust in Him. You're willing to trust in Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins. This is the challenge that many people have because it's such a simple thing. What we know, and we're talking about the consistency of what we know, the gospel message is such a simple thing that He's done it all. We don't need to do anything but to repent and turn towards Him. But oftentimes, we don't trust Jesus to fully pay the price for our sins, and we try to be good on our own, and that we fall short each and every time. It's impossible for us to be good enough for God. We have to trust in Jesus to have paid that price completely and fully. There's a story about a tightrope walker who had stretched a cable across the Niagara Falls. Many of you have heard this story before. It's been shared before. And as a crowd began to gather, he carefully made his way from one side to the next. And the crowd asked if he thinks he could ride a bicycle across. And they shout, "Yes." And so they say, "Yes, we think you can do it." And so he rides his bicycle across the tightrope, across Niagara Falls, from one side to the next, and then right back. Then the tightrope walker asks the crowd, "Do you think I can push a wheelbarrow across the tightrope?" And everybody cheers and applauds, says, "Yeah, you can do it. You're the best. Do it." He takes the wheelbarrow across and back. And then he says, do you think I can carry a person in the wheelbarrow across and back? And they said, yes. And he singles a man out. He says, do you think I can carry a man in a wheelbarrow across and back? And the man said, yes, of course you can. You're the best. He says, okay, get in the wheelbarrow. He said, no. All of a sudden, his faith in this tightrope walker's ability fell short. You see, Jesus is able to carry us across that tightrope in a wheelbarrow. Are you willing enough to get in? And so sharing your faith, I'm deviating a little bit from the point, but sharing your faith was repentance towards God and towards Jesus Christ. And so we see that message and this consistency of what we know. Paul is telling the elders, listen, we live in uncertain times, but you have an assurance because you've seen my example and you've seen the example of how we ought to live. So we've talked about what we know. The Bible makes it very clear of what we know, how we ought to live. Let's talk briefly about what we don't know. These are the things that oftentimes make life a little bit edgy and difficult sometimes. What we don't know. Like, look at verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What does it say there? Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. He's saying, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen, but what I do know is it's not going to be good. I've been told that chains and tribulations await me. And so this is where we oftentimes live in our lives, is we know kind of roughly the future that God has called us to. The Bible has prophetically told us the things that are going to happen, but we don't know all the details as they play out, and specifically, we don't know how our lives are going to play out. So we know that the end is coming, but we don't know when it's going to be. The end is sometime, right? And we know that God has called us to a future, but we don't know all the details. And so he says here that Paul knew God's direction. He says, I'm bound in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit, that's lowercase s, so he's saying bound in the Spirit, but it was something that the Lord was binding him in the Spirit, telling him, you are to go to Jerusalem. Paul knew his destiny was to go to Jerusalem. That much he knew. He had a destiny to go to Jerusalem. He was compelled to go to Jerusalem, but he knew that it wasn't going to be easy. And the Holy Spirit had paved the way with warnings. Verse 23, the Holy Spirit, he says, testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, it's nice to know that, but it's kind of difficult knowing that you're walking into difficulty, walking into trouble. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 21, verse 4, in Tyre, the saints warned him not to go to Jerusalem. It's like the Holy Spirit revealed it to Paul, but the Holy Spirit also revealed it to other Christians. And so in Tyre, they warned him, don't go to Jerusalem. In Caesarea, the prophet Agabus, he kind of had a visual imagery. He kind of bound himself and came and revealed himself to Paul and told Paul that the Holy Spirit told him that the Jews would bind Paul and turn him over to the Gentiles. In chapter 21, we see that as well. In fact, God revealed this to Ananias much earlier than this, in Acts chapter 9. This is as Paul was being called to the ministry. It was even revealed to Ananias. It says in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, that the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him, Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul was given plenty of assurance that he would suffer for the sake of Christ. And so he knew he was going into uncertain times and that they weren't all going to be good. Paul didn't know all the details, though. He said in verse 22, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. I know things are going to happen, but I don't know what they're going to be. So this is a step of faith. You know, God has called us in much the same way. Perhaps not to endure the same types of things that Paul did, but the Bible says that we will endure many tribulations in this life and that we will suffer for the sake of Christ. I would suggest to you that if you have never suffered for the gospel, perhaps you're not doing it right. Perhaps you're not out there sharing your faith as often as you ought to. But he says that I don't know exactly. God revealed just enough to Paul to make this a true step of faith. A step of faith is taking a step when you know full well that you might endure hardship, but you know God wants you to take that step of faith anyways. It's stepping into that wheelbarrow. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. As Abraham was called to leave the land of his forefathers and go to the land that God was calling him to, Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he knew God was calling him to it. And this is where it's called a step of faith. When we step out knowing that God called us to that, to something, but we know that we might suffer for it. But God is always faithful to help us to endure through it. Amen? So, we see that there are many uncertainties in life. John 16, as I quoted earlier, says, in this world you will have tribulation. But there's a second side to that. But be of good cheer, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. He is the overcomer. And as we are called to be followers of Christ, we overcome with him, despite the tribulations we go through. And so we see here that the Apostle Paul is calling them to live consistently in the midst of an inconsistent surrounding, in the midst of unsure times. So that's the first point. We know certain things, but we also don't know certain things. So then we see here the immovable spirit. And I would suggest to you that verse 24 could even be our theme verse for the night. I want you to highlight this. I want you to underline it. I want it to be something that you hold true and dear to your heart. Because in verse 24, he says, but despite all that I've said, despite the fact that I'm going to be going into trials and tribulations, despite all of the circumstances I've been through and that I'm going towards, but none of these things move me. I will not be swayed. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I have an immovable spirit. None of these things move me. There's certainty in uncertainty. This could be the theme verse for our message. None of these things move me. None of these things will keep me from pursuing God's purpose for my life. The uncertainties will not cause him to be uncertain. Rather, he will remain certain in his faith. And so too for you and I. Our uncertainties in life should not cause us to be uncertain people. But be assured of this, that in all of these things, you will not be moved. And I would suggest to you that there are four reasons that Paul knew his position, the four reasons that Paul gave for being immovable. And they're listed right here as I just read them. Four reasons, and it would be because Paul knew his position and his job description. Four reasons. And as Paul goes into this, there are four reasons, four descriptors of his job description. He knew as he was confident and secure in his job description before the Lord that enabled him to be immovable. The first is that he was a spiritual accountant. I don't know if you've got this in your outlines tonight, so it's up here on the screen. He was a spiritual accountant. Paul knew who he was. He was a spiritual accountant. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. You see, he had examined his assets and his liabilities and decided to put Jesus Christ ahead of everything else. He placed valuation upon Christ above anything else in his life. And he says, I do not count my life dear to myself. His accounting was that the life of Christ, the purposes of Christ, was far greater than his own life. Our problem is that we value ourselves too much. Isn't it true? That's the mantra of the age is to put yourself first. Positive thinking and put yourself first, pay yourself first. Putting yourself first is really the wisdom of this age. In fact, if you were to look at the top-selling magazines, and I've shared this example before, so pardon me if I'm sharing it again, but if you look at this, in the 50s, the top-selling magazine was Life. life in the 50s. In the 60s, the top-selling magazine was People. So we go from life to people. In the 70s, the top-selling magazine was Us. Guess what the top-selling magazine in the 80s was? Self. You see, and it's Self magazine. You see it in the, on the stands. The top-selling magazine became Self. So we go from life to people to us to self. And this is truly the philosophy of the age. We put ourselves first. The secret to finishing the course is to not allow something to become too dear to yourselves. If something becomes more important to you than God, then that is your vulnerability. So where are you vulnerable? Is there a door on the path of your life that you would refuse to go through with Jesus? Is there a wheelbarrow that you refuse to get in if Jesus is pushing it? Is there a door that you'd refuse to go through if Jesus is carrying you? Is there something in your life that you would say, I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as you don't go over there? If that's the case, then your spiritual accounting is out of whack. John chapter 12, verses 25 through 26, says, Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus said, where I go, you will go. Take your spiritual accounting and put Christ first. So Paul was immovable because he was a spiritual accountant and he valued Christ above his own life. Secondly, Paul was a runner. And this is a theme that appears time and time again in his letters. But take a look at the text. It says, so that I may finish my race with joy. Paul, time and time again, Paul was a sports enthusiast. He referred to wrestling and running a race and Olympic Games, and he was really into sports. And he oftentimes talked about running a race. And Paul indicated here that he was a runner. In other words, when we're living the Christian life, man, we're not loitering. We are on a race. We're planning on finishing this race. And if you are planning on finishing the race, you keep your eyes set on the prize, and you're immovable when you're running that race. You don't stop. You don't go to the mall as you're running the race. You keep on going. He says, so that I may finish the race. An athlete never wants to lose. A runner doesn't give up the race. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, said, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, knowing this, he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And so we are to run and pursue that prize. So Paul knew he was a spiritual accountant. He had to value Christ above his own life. He was a runner. He had to run his life, the race of his life, as if to win that race. Thirdly, Paul knew that he was a steward. Paul was a steward. Take a look at what it says in the text here. It says, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. He's taking ownership of a ministry and a responsibility. Paul is saying, God has called me to this ministry. I received it. I am a steward of these things. It was something that he had received. And a steward owns very little, but he is responsible and possesses much. A steward owns very little, but he possesses much, and that which he possesses, he is responsible for. The sole purpose is to serve his master and to please him. And a steward must one day give an account for how he has been a steward of those things that he's been charged over. And then fourthly, Paul knew that he was a witness. He says to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Testify means to solemnly give witness about. And so Paul had an immovable spirit. I want you to hang on to verse 24 because we see here the theme by which we ought to live our lives, that despite the uncertainty, we are to live a life of immovability. Is that a word? Did I make up a word? We are to live a life being immovable because we take on this role that God has called us to. So then we see in the remainder of the text that I chose for tonight is how to have assurance in unsure times. Now, as we see, I want you to skip over to verse 29. The first point here is we see a warning. I want to do this out of order because of the fact that we know, as the Apostle Paul knew as he was going to Jerusalem, that he had uncertain times coming. We also, as we look ahead, need to know that we tread in uncertain times, and because of that, we need to be warned about dangers that exist, not only persecution that we might endure, but dangers that exist that are threatened to lead us away from the gospel. Take a look at verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Boy, that's not politically correct to call people savage wolves. He said, savage wolves, they're going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw you away, to draw away the disciples after themselves." He said, listen, I want you to be aware and I want you to be warned that dangers exist, that there are things that threaten to tear you away from doctrinal truth, that threaten to tear you away from biblical truth, from orthodoxy. And there are three things. There are dangers around us in verse 21. "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves." These are things that come in from outside. Dangers around us. These would be false teachers, false prophets that come in and spread false messages, false doctrines, false teachings from outside, like savage wolves, to destroy the sheep and to lead you away. He's referring specifically to false teachers here. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." But not only are there dangers around us, there are also dangers among us. Look at verse 30. "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." So it's not just false teachers from outside the church, but it's also people from within the church who are ambitious for position and stir up strife and cause division within church. That happens all the time. People become egocentric and they vie for position. Their pride gets in the way. And we see, like in 3 John, Diotrephes was one. There's several examples in Scripture. But then also dangers within as well. Take a look back at verse 28. I'm kind of going out of order here, but look at here. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." Take heed to yourselves. I believe it's because of these dangers of false doctrine and the dangers of pride that Paul is warning them that you yourselves do not become instruments that would lead others astray, that you yourselves do not be the ones that I have to warn against. And so he gives them a warning because uncertain times abound, and in uncertain times, that's when the threat to take you away from biblical relevance and from biblical truth exists. So be careful. And so then we see here in verses 25 through 26, Paul is an example of certainty. Verse 25 through 26, "I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." His last address, his last face-to-face address to these guys. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that he says, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." Interesting that the Apostle Paul would say this, because his life prior to his conversion to Christ, what did the Apostle Paul do? He was a persecutor of the church. He was guilty of the blood of the saints. Now, the Bible doesn't give us indication that he literally held the knife or held the stone, but he was one that approved of the martyrdom of Stephen and others. He persecuted the church, but he says, "I'm guilty of the blood of all men." Well, the argument could be said that when we come to Christ, we become pure, we become saints, we're righteous, and indeed, he is innocent of the blood of all men in that standpoint. But I would suggest to you that actually here he's referring to something else. He's referring to the fact that he has been diligent to make sure that he has let everyone know around him the truth of the gospel message. Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel. I want to turn to this because I think it's a compelling passage to turn to. What Paul is saying is innocent in how he dealt with the gospel. Make note of that. When he talks about being innocent of the blood of all men, he's saying he's innocent with how he dealt with the gospel. He's referring here to Ezekiel's teaching on the watchman. I love this passage in Ezekiel about the responsibility of the watchman. Ezekiel chapter 3. And if you haven't turned there yet, you can just listen to me. Verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. What he's saying here is you are the watchman, and if you do not inform the wicked man of his ways and warn him of the ways that he's doing that will lead towards death and destruction, you are guilty of blood because you have not warned him. Then he says, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. In other words, you have at least been responsible to tell him the way. Paul here is saying, I'm guiltless of the blood of all men. I have shared the gospel with everyone. So even if they die in their sins, it's not because I was guilty on my watch to not let them know the gospel message. And so he gave himself as an example. And boy, I'm just looking at the time. I'm out of time. Let me just go through these last points. I want to give you some instructions in assurance. And I don't think I put these in your bulletin, in your outline. So in verses 27 through 28, I want to give you just a few instructions in assurance. And I've got five of them, or four of them, we'll say, to give you tonight. Verse 20, he said to heed the whole counsel of God. For I have not shunned, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He's saying, I'm giving you an instruction for how you can be certain in uncertain times, and one is to heed the whole counsel of God. I've given it all to you. Remember in verse 20, Apostle Paul said, I've led nothing back. I've given it all to you in verse 20, and he repeats that in verse 27, I've given you the whole counsel of God. Secondly, be watchful. Look out for one another. Look at 28, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He's made you overseers. Take heed to yourself first. Look out against temptation and danger in your own lives first and foremost. Because how can you look out for others if you aren't first looking out to make sure that you are walking the walk that you're supposed to walk? If you're telling others how they ought to live and you're not following the same guidelines, what does that make you? A hypocrite, right? He says, don't be a hypocrite. So look out to yourselves first, and he says then to the flock. Look out for one another. We are not to live our lives as Christians in isolation, but we are to live our lives encouraging one another. That means sometimes saying things that are difficult to someone because you love them in the Lord. And so to look out for one another. You must first have your eyes open to yourself and then to others. There's a story. I'm going to go ahead and share this story because I think it's funny. A story about the blind pilots. I've got a lot of stories, and I pull them out. And so I apologize if I've shared this one before, but this one's a funny one. There are passengers on a commercial airliner that had been seated, and they're awaiting the cockpit crew to get them underway. And a murmur is heard in the back of the plane, and a few passengers on the aisle glance back to see the pilot and co-pilot both wearing large dark sunglasses and making their way up to the cockpit. However, the pilot is using a white cane, bumping into passengers right and left as he stumbles down the aisle. And the co-pilot is using a cane and a seeing eye dog. As they pass by the rows of passengers, there are nervous giggles heard. People are thinking that this must be some sort of practical joke. But a few minutes after the cockpit door has closed behind them, the engine starts spooling up, and the airplane taxis out to the runway. The passengers are no longer laughing. They start to look at each other with some uneasiness, whispering among themselves and shifting uneasily or gripping the armrests more tightly. And as the airplane starts accelerating rapidly, people begin panicking. Some passengers are praying and doubled over. As the plane gets closer and closer to the end of the runway, the passengers become more and more hysterical. Finally, when the airplane has less than only a few seconds of runway left, The passengers start shouting in horror and screaming, and the cabin fills with all this tumult and noise as everyone screams at once. But at the very last moment, the airplane lifts off and is airborne. Well, up in the cockpit, the co-pilot breathes a huge sigh of relief and turns to the captain and says, "You know, one of these days, the passengers are going to scream too late, and we're going to get killed." Did that go over your head? Okay, at any rate, they're blind. They're waiting for the passengers to scream. That's where they know they're... never mind. I thought it was funny, at any rate. So the moral of the story is, there is a moral to this. Spiritual leaders can't wait for screams to know when it's time to lead. They need to lead from the beginning. They need to have the foresight and eyesight. They need to look out for one another. We need to look out for ourselves first and then for one another. In verse 31, it says, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Number three, verse 32, is to submit to God's charge. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." To commend means to entrust to and to commit to one's charge. And fourthly, and I'll stop with this one, to know your inheritance. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Remember, church, that we belong to God. We belong to God. Verse 28 says that the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, we belong to God. And he's saying here to remember that you have an inheritance. You know, when we heed the whole counsel of God, when we look out for one another, when we submit to God's charge, and when we do also knowing that we have an inheritance with the Lord, that is what enables us to live our lives for Christ, even in uncertain times. Amen? And so we're called to live our lives victoriously. I apologize, I rushed through those last points, but hopefully by the Holy Spirit, you got it. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your word once again. As you always deliver it to us every time we read your word, Lord, we pray that even as we leave here tonight, Lord, that we would be invigorated, that we would be challenged to live our lives victoriously for you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us an inheritance. You've given us a future. You've given us a hope. And Lord, as you've called us to righteousness, as you've called us to everlasting life, and Lord, as you've called in your word, you've said that we are to walk in newness of life. Help us to continue in our walk, to walk in that newness of life as we continue from here. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.